I just want to say I'm thrilled that Dr. Bruce Ware is here at this conference because his... when I met Bruce was at a dinner where John Piper was speaking. It was a small gathering. I don't even remember the purpose of it, but I remember thinking, I needed a speaker for the Worship God conference that we were doing back then. It was probably
2008, I think. Yeah, maybe.
And as Bruce began talking, I just felt the Lord saying to me, this is the guy. This is the guy. Because of his passion for Jesus Christ, for his glory, and how it just exuded from you. And you came and did two messages there at that conference. And I'm just thrilled anytime anyone has an opportunity to be exposed to your love for God as he has revealed himself to us.
Amen.
You know, some people are just passionate, they're exuberant, but you don't know exactly why. Bruce is very clear on why we should be passionate and exuberant, and his life models it, his family models it, and so he is a dear friend, and I'm so glad we live in the city together. And I don't know if that makes any difference to how people are going to listen to you, but I wanted to say it for them.
Thank you.
So thank you for coming. Now, can we welcome Dr. Ware?
Thank you.
Here, I'll take this off.
All right, thank you, Bob. That's fine. Yeah.
That's yours?
That's mine, yes.
You sure?
Thank you, yes. Well, thank you, Bob. That's very, very kind of you. That's, I am deeply grateful for our long friendship and the ministry of Sovereign Grace and Sovereign Grace Music. My, how you have enriched my life, my family's life, our church's life, many churches' lives, many people's lives. So we're deeply grateful. And as wonderful as it is to celebrate the things that God does among us, the greatest thing to celebrate is God. He is the only one worthy of all glory. Do you know why that is the case? Well, you're going to think about that with me today, this afternoon. Why God alone deserves glory, what it means to glorify him. We'll look at some questions that arise because of this. Can we increase the glory of God? Can we diminish the glory of God? What does it mean to who we are and the value that we have when we ascribe to God all glory? And these are important questions, so we're going to be looking at these together. And I hope it really is beneficial in enlarging our understanding of the greatness of God and why he alone is deserving of maximal glory. Let's pause for a word of prayer as we begin. Father, as we come together this afternoon, we do so with hearts that are longing to see you, to understand you, to feel the weight of your presence, and to comprehend with greater fullness, greater accuracy, and greater depth, Lord, something of what constitutes your infinite glory. And we recognize we can only scratch the surface in the best of Christian people, in the whole of their lives. We can only scratch the surface. And even from our time with you in eternity, even then, we will only see a bit more of the infinite fullness of your glory. But Lord, we would ask you to do what only you can do, and that is meet with us afresh right now. And help us to see something of your beauty and splendor, your majesty and your greatness, your mercy and kindness that will elicit from our own hearts a deep and resonant response of wanting to see you glorified. And Lord, the implications for us are both joyful and sobering. We realize our joy is found in your receiving glory. Sobering, it's not about us. And so, Lord God, do this good work to magnify your name and help us understand the significance of our names in light of that in ways that will really help us. We commit this time to you now. Thank you for each one here. Do your work as only you can do, and we will give you all thanks and praise. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I hope all of you have handouts. If you don't, raise your hand and perhaps someone could get, is there anybody in the back who can grab some handouts and bring them down? Quite a few. Boy, it's going to take a little bit to get there. So let me just start. I think if I waited for everybody to get them, we'd wait too long. So I'll get started and you can pick up in the handout when you get it. Notice the structure of the outline. I'm starting with an introductory section on God's exclusive right to glory. It is just so important for us to understand why He alone is worthy of glory. We'll look at that together. And then under Roman numeral 2, moving on to the priority and centrality of the divine transcendence to the glory of God. And this, I think, is a very important section because of our sort of natural instinct to go to the immanence of God. If you don't know what those terms mean, we'll talk about it when we get there. But indeed, we have to start with the transcendence of God to understand the glory of God rightly. And then we're taking a look at one attribute of God, the self-sufficiency of God, which really does expand what it means for God to be the transcendent God that He is, deserving of all glory. And then following that, we'll look at implications and questions that arise as we think about those things together. Of course, there are more, and perhaps we'll have a little bit of time for Q&A at the end. I hope we can. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. So first of all, what does it mean for God alone to be worthy of glory? Well, let's start with what it means for God to have glory, what it means for God to be the God who is the God of glory. The glory of God refers to the unique, incomparable, and infinitely great weightiness, worthiness, and wonder that is God's alone. The glory of God refers to the unique, incomparable, and infinitely great weightiness, worthiness, and wonder that is God's alone. If you look at the Hebrew word for glory, it really has the notion of weightiness, this sense of the substance, the fullness, the richness of God's own character, of who God is in His own person. And when you realize that character of God is infinitely full, infinitely rich, then you realize there is no limit that you could express to the weightiness of that character, the fullness of His own nature. And so it leads us to use other terms then to try to expand on this notion of the weightiness that is true of God alone. So the definition says that the glory of God refers to the unique weightiness, worthiness, and worth, right? So the uniqueness of this is God's. It's not anyone else's. There's no one other than me. We'll look at a verse or two on this in a moment. Only God. It refers to the fact that it is incomparable. There is no one who compares to God. He is incomparably God. There is no one like me, declares the Lord. And it is infinitely great. That is, there's no boundary. You know, the word infinite is a negative term that means not finite, which then begs the question, what does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be limited, bounded, restricted. So the glory of God then are His qualities that are boundless, limitless, restriction-less, no limit to the holiness of God, no limit to the knowledge of God, no limit to the power of God, no limit to the goodness of God. I mean, you just are just astonished when you see this. You know, I remember as a little boy, I grew up in a Christian home. My folks were really wonderful Christian people, now both of them with the Lord, but I am so deeply grateful for them. And so I grew up in a Christian home thinking about these, you know, about Christian things. And I remember as a boy contemplating the 6 days of creation. And then God rested on the seventh day. And I thought to myself as a young boy, well, of course He rested. Goodness, He must have worked so hard. He would have been really tired, you know, at the end of 6 days of creating the universe. But indeed, later on, of course, I came to realize that's not the case. God never becomes tired. He never is weary, as Isaiah 40 would help us understand. He's always infinitely full in all that He is, restricted with no restrictions, no limitations, no boundaries. So the glory of God refers to the unique, incomparable, and infinitely great weightiness, worthiness, and wonder. That is God's alone. Now, a couple of verses. I just put a couple here so we can think about together. Isaiah 42:8, God declares something really important for all of us to see. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that sounds awful selfish. You know, that God insists upon being the one who is glorified. But let me help you with this for a moment. If it is in fact the case that God alone possesses all that is worthy of being glorified, all that is honorable is in God, all that is praiseworthy is in God, all that is worthy of esteem is in God. If that is true, and God knows it is true, then for God to say, oh no, don't look at me, you can give glory to something else, would be a flagrant, flat-out lie, would it not? God knows that he alone is worthy of glory. He cannot give his glory to another, because to do so would be to admit something absolutely false, that there is something else out there worthy of that glory other than himself. But it's not true. Only he is worthy of glory. He knows it, and so he will not give his glory to another. Now, there is a second reason that stands behind the jealousy of God for his own glory. Do you know what that is? Our good. Our good is found in us knowing God alone is worthy of maximal, infinite glory. Now, how is that good for us to know that? Well, this will become clear as we think more in a moment here, but let me just give you a summary answer to it right here. Why is it good for us to know that God alone is worthy of maximal, infinite glory? Because then we know what we should go after for what truly is good. Holiness is good. Where is it found? In God. Truth is good. Where is it found? In God. Love is good. Where is it found? In him. So it is good for us to know he alone is worthy of glory, so that we would recognize how good it is to go to him who has it all. In comparison, what do we have? In ourselves, of ourself. And the answer is nothing. I mean, Job was right, wasn't he? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord has given anything, everything I have. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or another helpful verse in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul asks the Corinthian believers who had a tendency to think much of their own gifting. Right? They thought, wow, aren't we wonderful because of this gifting that we have and we can put on display. So here Paul says to them, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, if you have received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Excellent question. Who alone is worthy of boasting about? Not us. But God, who is here's another good verse, James 1:17, the giver of every good and perfect gift, is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So indeed, God alone is worthy. This is why he declares in Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. To do so, to pretend there is something else out there worthy of being glorified, is number one, a flat-out cosmic lie. Number two, it will diminish, not enhance, our well-being. Because our well-being is grounded in knowing he's the one who has it all. So the question that becomes then the most significant question in life for every one of us, finite creatures, is how can I be connected to the one who has it all? Enter the gospel. Isn't that amazing? God in his love for us who don't deserve it sends his son to provide all that is necessary for us to be reconciled to him, brought into relationship with him, the one who has it all. So indeed, he will not give his glory to another for the sake of the truth that God alone knows that he is worthy of it, and for the sake of our well-being, that we would know he alone has everything that we lack, and he has it in infinite fullness, limitless, restrictionless, boundless. You name the quality. Love, goodness, holiness, righteousness, knowledge, wisdom. He has it in fullness. Isaiah 46:9, another verse that helps us understand God's perspective. God declares here, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now, those two statements in this verse, though parallel, they're making a very similar point, are not exactly the same. When he says, I am God and there is no other, he is claiming here that he is exclusive deity. There is no other God than Yahweh, the God of Israel. As we now know, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, this triune God, as we now know from the fuller revelation that has come in the New Testament. There is no other God than the one true and living God. And then the second statement, though similar, is not identical. I am God and there is no one like me. That is, he is incomparably God. There is no one that can compare to him, no one like him. So when you read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 of Jesus, that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, our jaws ought to drop. Really? How could that be? Doesn't the Bible clearly declare there is no one like him? And here is one who is exactly like him. So what must we conclude? He is, in fact, God. He is the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who with the Spirit constitute the one true and living God. So God is incomparably God. He is exclusively God. There is no other than him, and there is no one like him. Now, capital letter B, what constitutes the unsurpassable weight, worth, and wonder that is the glory of God? What is it that really helps us understand why it is God alone is worthy of all glory? Or, to put it differently, God possesses intrinsically all that is glorious, and hence we should glorify that which is intrinsically glorious. And I think the answer that you get from the Bible focuses on two things, but you have to have them in this order. Number one is the character of God. The character of God is such that we realize all honor and glory and blessing and thanksgiving and praise is owing ultimately only to him. Because that character of God is a character which possesses everything that is qualitatively good. There is nothing good that is not God's, and the goodness that is God's is his alone. And so you realize, if we ought to praise what is praiseworthy, if we ought to admire what is admirable, if we ought to honor what is honorable, and you ask the question, where is that? There's only one answer. It's God. It's in God. There is no beauty other than God's beauty. There is no truth other than God's truth. There is no holiness other than God's holiness. So everything that is qualitatively good possessed in God then demonstrates he alone in his very character is worthy of all honor and praise and the one alone who is to be glorified. But it's not only the character of God in the Bible that is the focus of glory. It is also that character put on display in the works that God has done, right? So the heavens, for example, Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. Notice, by the way, that the heavens do not declare the glory of the heavens, right? What did the heavens have to do with being the heavens? And the answer is nothing whatsoever. They didn't have anything to do with being the heavens. How did the heavens become the heavens? God spoke and brought into existence in physical, visible form something that depicted qualities of his very character. His power put on display. His wisdom put on display. His beauty put on display as he creates the heavens and the earth. So indeed, the works of God display the character of God. This is why character comes first, works follow, right? So something can only do according to what it is. The works of God bring to him, rightly so, bring to him glory and honor from us because they display the character of God, whose character is put on display through those works. Goodness, creation is of course, one of the two primary works of God described in the Bible. The other one being redemption, right? The redeeming work of God, his saving work by which he puts on display again his holiness, his love, his mercy, his justice put on display in all that transpires in his saving work through Christ. So the character of God manifest in the works of God then constitute, as it were, the twofold grounding for the fact that God alone is worthy of ultimate and maximal glory. What other character is there like God's? And of course, the answer is there is none. What other work is there that is like God's? And the answer, of course, is there is none. So by character and by work, God displays he alone is worthy of that glory. He is the one who is unsurpassably weighty, worthy, and wonderful, and hence deserving of all glory. Now, moving on to Roman numeral 2. The priority and centrality of the divine transcendence to the glory of God. Now, this just comes from reflections that I have had over a number of years. Goodness, I mean, this whole area that I'm talking about with you now has been on my heart and mind since I was 18 years old, because that's when I read A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and it absolutely transformed my life. I am, in many ways, speaking to you right now as a 61-year-old, what I learned when I was 18, when I read Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, I think I know it a bit more fully now than then, but nonetheless, all of the seed thoughts, initial insights that the Lord gave me came at that time in my life. So I've thought about this for many, many years, and it has seemed to me so very clear that our evangelical churches have made a huge mistake in the prevailing way in which they approach God. And this is in sermon and in song and in so many of the ways that we function. We tend as a Christian people, I'm talking about evangelical Bible-believing Christians at this point, we tend as evangelical Christians to rush to the divine immanence. Now, what is the immanence of God? Well, that's the nearness of God. Kindness, mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, the presence of God with his people. We have a tendency to rush to the immanence of God, but in doing so, we almost completely bypass the glorious transcendence of God. What is the transcendence of God? His independence of all that he has made, his apartness, not his nearness, his otherness, not his being close at hand, but his being apart from us, other than us, removed and separate from all that he has made in the created order. And honestly, we can only understand the immanence of God rightly, which we do need to understand. Don't hear me as saying we should not talk about immanence, we should talk about transcendence. That is not what I'm saying. I am rather saying we can only rightly understand the immanence of God when we have first comprehended and drunk deeply at the well of his glorious, transcendent excellence and fullness. Because only then will, for example, the love of God mean what it ought to mean. Because, you know, if we just rush to imminence, we can begin to start thinking we deserve that love, right? We sing Amazing Grace, but in many, many cases, I don't think we mean it. I think we actually mean entitled grace, you know, that saved such a worthy person as me. You know, and this is partly because of the intrusion into the church of values in the culture in which we live, values like self-esteem. You know, the Bible is very clear we should have a correct self-understanding, a correct self-assessment, but what in the Bible is to be esteemed? God esteem, not self-esteem. I mean, the irony, it's very much like the irony that Jesus speaks of when he says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. It's an irony like that. And the irony is this, that only when we understand God alone is worthy of esteem do we find our source of true human thriving, true human flourishing. True human fulfillment is found not in making much of me, but in making much of God, whose very being I have had the privilege by grace through Christ of being united with. So indeed, the self-esteem movement, and then another value of our culture that has infiltrated the church is the entitlement value. You know, Dave Ramsey is famous for his answer to the question, how are you, by saying, better than I deserve. Well, that's a true statement, but it is trite, trivial. Why? Because better than I deserved assumes that I deserve something. I'm just getting more than I deserve now. Something good, right? The problem is with that is this, that as sinners before God, we do deserve something from him, but the only thing we do deserve, the only thing, is his just, everlasting condemnation. We don't deserve breath at this moment. It's a gift of grace. So indeed, entitlement mentality, self-esteem mentality has contributed to our sense of how right it is to rush to the imminence of God, to talk about his love and his kindness, because we feel like we're deserving of those things. Only when we understand his self-sufficiency, his eternality, his glorious independence from all that he has made, can we then appreciate in ways we never saw before what it means for that God, who doesn't need to do so, to love the likes of you and me. Then we understand the weight of grace and mercy extended to us, a weak, feeble creatures who cannot contribute anything to the greatness and the glory of who God is. So indeed, the rush to imminence is harming us in the church because we are not understanding the transcendence of God, and in that alone is a problem because we don't see God in his fullness. But the other problem is we only understand the imminent aspects of God's nature, his love and his kindness and his mercy and his forgiveness and so on. We only understand those aspects of his imminence rightly when we see them as the expressions of this glorious transcendent God who, though he didn't need to do so, has shown such mercy, such kindness, such overwhelming love. So indeed, we need to pull back the reins on imminence. Let transcendence run with greater measure and then see imminence for what it is. Let me just give you a couple of quotes that confirm this. This first one from A.W. Tozer. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the book I mentioned I read when I was 18 years old, he wrote that book in 1962. And in reading what he says in the introduction, that things have not gotten better, except for pockets. There are pockets of strong you know, God-honoring theology in portions of the evangelical church, but broadly speaking, things have not gotten better, they've gotten worse. One statement that Tozer says in his introduction is this: the Christian conception of God current is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God. In another place, Tozer says, the evangelical church has put God on charity. In other words, he's needy and dependent upon us. And if we don't give to him what he needs, he's not going to be able to do what he wants to do. So Tozer wants to introduce to the church this glorious conception of who God is. David Wells from Gordon Conwell Seminary, another marvelous theologian of our day, in his book, God in the Wasteland, writes, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable." Well, I suggest to you, my friends, that the only corrective to this is to understand rightly the greatness of the transcendence of God, as then the platform for understanding the glory and the wonder of his imminent presence and kindness. So how do we get to the transcendence of God? Well, in this brief time we have, because we could look at many things, you know, in doing that, but in the brief time we have, let me focus with you on one area of the transcendence of God through an attribute called the self-sufficiency of God. The self-sufficiency of God. This is an attribute that is little talked about in our evangelical circles, and yet it is an attribute which, in my understanding, is at the very core of a correct understanding both of who God is and of who we are before him. It is so important that we see this. So what does it mean to say God is self-sufficient? How does that relate to the transcendence of God who is alone to be worshipped? First of all, self-sufficiency defined under Roman numeral 3a. Self-sufficiency defined. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say this, that God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. By quality, I have in mind everything that is qualitatively good: truth, goodness, holiness, righteousness, knowledge, wisdom, power. Everything that is qualitatively good is possessed by God within himself. Now notice the definition says, he possesses these things within himself intrinsically. Now, some of you might wonder, do you have to say that? Once you've said it's within him, do you have to say intrinsic? And the answer is yes, you do. For this very simple reason, that it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you. Right? They're extrinsic, but you take them in. The simplest example is if all of us would, when I indicate, take a deep breath. Ready? Breathe in. All right. Well, that breath that is within you is not intrinsic to you. It is extrinsic, and you have to live in an environment where there is air to breathe, or you won't live. You depend upon something that is outside of you. So to say that God possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically is to say that these are his qualities by his very nature. He doesn't receive these from outside. He's not dependent upon something outside of himself to give him something that if they didn't give it to him, he would lack that. He has no lack or no need. Tozer, in his Knowledge of the Holy, has a marvelous little statement. He says, need is a creature word not worthy of the Creator. Need is a creature word not worthy of the Creator. I mean, any need that God has is provided by himself. He doesn't need anything external to who he is because he possesses everything within himself intrinsically. And notice he possesses these within himself eternally. So there never was a time in eternity past, never will be a time in eternity future, certainly is not the case now that he lacks any of these qualities. They are always his in full measure. In fact, how full? Well, the definition ends, he possesses these within himself, intrinsically and eternally, and in infinite measure. So again, infinite, not finite, in boundless, limitless, restrictionless measure. And what an amazing thing to behold the greatness of who God is. Everything that is qualitatively good is possessed by God and God alone. He possesses those within himself by his very nature as God, not dependent upon anything outside of himself to provide something for him that he otherwise would lack. And he possesses every one of those qualities without restriction or limitation, in the fullness, the infinite fullness of who he is as God. Now, many passages of Scripture lead us to this doctrine of self-sufficiency. Let me just cite for you two here that I have on your handout. Romans 11, 34 to 36. When Paul has ended these 11 chapters of Romans, you know, exalting in the glory of God through the gospel that he has provided in his Son, he has this refrain of worship to the Lord. And he says, reflecting words from Isaiah 40. You could go back and look there, Isaiah 40, 12 to 15. And here he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has first given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Do you see the connection of glory to self-sufficiency? He has it all. Nobody gives to God something that God then is obligated to repay. Never. It is impossible. Because from him, through him, to him are all things. What do we have? Only what we have received from God. What does he have? Everything that is intrinsic to his own nature as God. What a huge difference. The dependence relationship between God and the world runs one way. We depend upon God for how much? Everything. Absolutely. There's nothing you can think of that is not in the category of what we depend on from God. How much does God depend upon us? Not one bit. Now, if you're thinking, and I hope you are, if you're thinking, well, wait a minute, doesn't he depend upon us for the service that we render? Doesn't he depend upon missionaries to go out to these various portions of the world and bring the gospel? Doesn't he depend upon Abraham to be the one through whom the seed would come and the seed of Abraham, Christ, would be born? Doesn't he depend upon those things? Well, anything that you would point to that would indicate a dependence of God upon something is a dependence in which God has voluntarily, freely, knowingly made that particular obligation or promise or dependence what it is. It's not that it's intrinsic to him. There's no sense in which God is, in his own being, dependent upon anything. And so indeed, what you might call no necessary obligations or needs, no necessary dependences upon God. Contingent, yes. Contingent meaning they may be or may not be, but not absolute and necessary dependences upon God or within God. He is independent of all need in the absolute sense. Another passage besides Romans 11 is a statement from Paul again, this one in Acts 17, where he has been asked to come to the Areopagus and speak to the Athenians there of who God is. And he begins at the most basic level of describing for them who the true God is. The irony of this is that the people of Athens prided themselves in knowing about every deity. The one God they evidently didn't know about was the one true and living God. So here Paul describes for them who this God is. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Do you see self-sufficiency there? Indeed. "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So indeed, God is self-sufficient. Clearly, as creator, this is established, isn't it? Because God is God, just fine, thank you, before he creates the universe. Therefore, he cannot be dependent upon anything that he eventually makes, because he exists as the eternal, infinitely full and rich God that he is without a universe. The universe doesn't contribute something to the nature of God. The universe, rather, is a reflection of the nature of God. God in his character put on display in physical, visible form. But in no way is God dependent upon that creation that he has made. So indeed, God is self-sufficient. When Paul says in verse 26, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Well, the logic of this is simple. If he doesn't need anything, there can only be one reason for this. It's because he has everything, right? And he has everything so that then he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. Literally, in Greek, he gives to all people life and breath and all things. All things to all people. Well, I submit to you, God can only give all things to all people if he antecedently possesses all things. So God is self-sufficient. Now, this way of thinking is really at odds with some forms of contemporary theology out there. I mentioned one here on the handout, process theologians. Charles Hartshorne, you may not know these names, but they had the biggest impact in liberal theology in North America in the 20th century than any other liberal form of theology has had. Process theology was king across universities and liberal schools of theology for most of the 20th century. And in process theology, they hold this view that everything is in process, including God. God is constantly evolving, constantly, get this, getting better. Now, how does God get better day by day, according to process theologians? Well, one of the main ways is that he receives from us what we give him that makes him better. Charles Hartshorne, these are his words. This is a quotation from kind of their leading theologian. He taught at the University of Chicago Divinity School for 25 years and then elsewhere in the country until he died at 102 years old. He had a huge impact, taught many, many students this theology. And he says at one point, he says, "I take true religion to mean serving God, by which I do not mean merely serving other non-divine creatures, like other people," right? Serving God is most essentially this: contributing value to God that he would otherwise lack. End of quote. That's religion for Hartshorne. Contributing value to God which he would otherwise lack. So you wake up in the morning, and why do you want to think interesting thoughts? Why do you want to be creative? Why do you want to do good things? Because all those get gathered into the very character of God, making him better day by day. I mean, what Hartshorne has done is turn the creation of man in the image of God on its head, right? We create God in our image as we make him better, as we contribute to him. But you know, this concept of contributing value to God, helping him out, making him better, is not completely foreign to evangelical popular theology as well. I remember very distinctly a fifth grade boys Sunday school class in the Baptist church I grew up in, where a friend of mine, fifth grade boy in the class, asked the teacher this question: "Why are we here? Why did God make us?" And the teacher responded without any hesitation, gave this answer: "You know, before God created us, he was all by himself. He was all alone. He had nobody to talk to, nobody to have fellowship with, and he was very lonely. And so he thought to himself, wouldn't it be good if there were other people with minds and hearts and so on that I could have fellowship with, and this emptiness in my life would be gone? So that's why we're here, to be friends with God." And I remember hearing that as a fifth grade boy, thinking, wow, that is really cool. I mean, this is a wonderful reason for living, to help out poor God. Poor God is lonely and he needs a friend, and I can be his friend. I can do that. You know, and in many ways, the service that was called upon us as Christian people from that Baptist church. Now, by the way, let me just an aside here. I learned the gospel in that church. I was saved in that church. There were many, many good things that took place in that church for which I am deeply grateful. But the story I'm telling you now is not one of those. It just is. It is sad that this is also part of what that church was about. So I remember many things that happened in that church that really fit under the banner of poor God. Missionary calls were among the top of them. You know, I can still hear those speakers who would come up to the podium and call people to go out into the heathen in the world, you know, and if you don't go, well, the implication was clear. I mean, God's hands are tied. You know, if we don't do the work, he's not going to be able to save those people. So indeed, this sense of, boy, aren't we important? You know, we are the ones who are really helping God do what he needs to do. And if it weren't for us, it wouldn't happen. And my friends, this is such a horrid distortion of who God is and what our role is before him. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need any of us to do any of the things that he calls us to do. Why he calls us to do them is a question on the handout coming up. But it is not for the purpose of helping him out, because if it weren't for us, he wouldn't be able to do it. That is not the answer. Okay, so indeed, let's look at now implications of the divine transcendent self-sufficiency for the glory of God. First one is this. Why should God alone be glorified? Well, I think it should be clear by now, but here's a statement under Roman numeral 4a. God alone possesses all that is qualitatively good, all perfections, you might say. And hence, he alone possesses all that is worthy of commendation, admiration, praise, honor, and worship. That is, he alone deserves unqualified and absolute glory. Do you see it? We ought to give glory to what is worthy of glory. And indeed, that is one person in all of the universe, that is God. So he alone possesses that which qualifies him to be the exclusive one who is the rightful recipient of all unqualified praise and honor and glory. Secondly, second implication relates to us. As creatures, we depend upon God for all that we are, all that we have, and all that we will become. Just as there are no qualities in God, just as there are no qualities that are not God's, possessed by him intrinsically, eternally, and infinitely, so there are no qualities we possess that are not his. Our humility is grounded first and foremost in our identity as wholly dependent creatures before this glorious, eternal, and infinite self-sufficient God. You know, when discussions come up of humility, oftentimes, in fact, I would say most often, the focal point of why it is we should be humble before God is because of our sin and the mercy of God shown to us in Christ on the cross. And that is indeed a very strong biblical basis for humility, but it's not the only one. Let me suggest it to you this way, that the sword that severs the nerve of pride in our lives is a two-edged sword. It is the sword of the redemptive work of God in Christ, but the other edge of the sword is God as creator. God as creator establishes before us that he's the one who has everything. Every bit of truth is his. Do you have truth in your heads? Well, guess where it came from? From him. Do you have gifting? Guess where it came from? From him. So you realize there is nothing that I have that I did not receive. Hence, I am dependent before God as creature, before this creator, for absolutely all that I am and possess. And then you add to that, I as creature depended upon God. Look what I did. I didn't honor him as God. I didn't give thanks. I turned away from him, became a sinner. Then he came to me in his son, in his love redeemed me. So indeed, it's a two-edged sword. God as creator that shows us as dependent, needy people. God as redeemer who shows us as sinful, unworthy people. Both of those help us understand how great is the basis for true humility before God. Indeed. So, he's the glorious one. War depended upon him altogether. And finally, just a few select questions that arise I want to think about briefly with you. Number one, isn't God benefited and perhaps made more glorious by the glory we ascribe to him as his creatures? I mean, how can you say that God is not, that God's glory cannot be increased, that it's maximally full, that it's infinitely full when we give to him glory? Doesn't that add to the glory of God? And the answer is this. None of our expressions of giving God glory add to his glory. They rather are simply expressions of what is true of him intrinsically. So we don't add to his glory. We simply express in ways in which we live, in ways in which we speak, ways in which we sing. We express the intrinsic worth of God. We do not increase the intrinsic worth of God by any of those expressions. I mean, here's just an analogy that I think may be helpful. Imagine a room, a very large room, and in that room is one light. There are no windows, no other sources of light, just one very, very bright light in the middle of that room. Well, someone comes into that room and brings a mirror. And with that mirror, he can shine the light, reflect it to different places, and kind of shine a brightness here and there and so on with that mirror. But notice that the mirror in that room reflects the light, but in no way does it add light to the room. Now imagine 1,000 mirrors in this room. 1,000 mirrors are brought in, and they're reflecting this light all over the place. I mean, it's just an incredible display of the brilliance of this light as it's reflected by all of these mirrors. Not one of them, not all of them together, add any light. You see it? All they do is reflect the beauty and the radiance of what that light intrinsically is. So this is what our worship is before God. It's reflecting back to him the intrinsic glory that is his. Excuse me. We never increase the glory of God by our worship of him. We rather express the intrinsic fullness of that glory in our worship of him. Secondly, how can God truly be personal and loving if he does not need the created order that he has made? Wouldn't this mean that he is indifferent to us and all of creation? I have found in speaking on this over the years that many people are very nervous by the notion that God did not create the world because he was needy. You know, he doesn't need what he has made. And the reason they become nervous about this is because they think the only reason God really loves us is because we do contribute something to him that is helpful to him. But here is the amazing thing, my friends. Number one, why is it that it cannot be the case that before God created us, he was lonely? He was all by himself, alone, had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with. What's the theological answer to that notion? The doctrine of the Trinity, right? God is a social unity, three in one, where Father, Son, and Spirit share a love relationship, a fellowship, and a joy that is infinitely glorious, far more than what could be experienced with finite creatures as we are. So indeed, that's not why he created. And you say, but wait a minute, how could it be that God would care about us if he doesn't need us? And all I can say to you, my friends, is marvel at this truth. Though he doesn't need us, yet he loves us. It's incredible. It's just so different from anything we know in human experience. Even marriage, the best of marriages. are marriages in which each person, the husband and the wife, they need each other. They give. Yes, they give in some cases unconditionally, in some cases sacrificially, but they also receive from that other, their spouse, things that they need. Neither one of them is an island to himself or herself, in no need of the other one. So we don't know what this is like in human experience, to be one who does not need at all the objects of the love that is given in such bounty, such lavish display of love. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How amazing that is. From the God who does not need us. So don't draw the conclusion, if we're not needed by God, then he's indifferent to us. Oh no, though he doesn't need us, amazingly, he loves us with such incredible love as demonstrated in Christ. Third, if God is self-sufficient and doesn't need anything that we have to offer, why does he demand our obedience to him? Why does he demand we obey him, follow him, do what he says? I mean, goodness, why does it matter if it doesn't, if it can't really contribute to something that he can't do on his own? And the answer to this is very simple. He demands our obedience because he loves us and knows that we will only enter into the joy and the fulfillment of life as he has made it to be when we follow in his ways. C.S. Lewis has this marvelous statement. This is in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "Those divine demands which sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot and least like those of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we would want to go if we knew what we wanted." Isn't that amazing? Those divine demands that sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot. I mean, goodness, these are not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments, right? You must do these things. If you don't, I'll discipline you. Those divine demands that sound to our natural ears most like those of a despot, least like those of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we would want to go if we knew what we wanted. If we knew what was truly best for us, guess what pathway it would be? The pathway of the demands of God. Don't let anyone ever trick you into thinking that the path of grace is anything other than the path of obedience. They are the same pathway. We walk in grace. We live in grace, granted grace today to live out the commandments of God, to live according to what he has said that brings to us life and joy and true human flourishing. Then finally, capital letter D, why does God enlist our service, which he does, Psalm 100 verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, when, as self-sufficient, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, Acts 17 verse 25. And here's the amazing thing, my friends, though God doesn't need our service, he loves us and he knows we will only find our truest fulfillment when we are enlisted in his work. When we are granted the privilege of participating in the work that he alone ultimately can do. Right? I mean, you hear this in the New Testament a number of places, right? I labored more than all of them, says Paul, referring to the other apostles. I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So, I mean, this is not of us. It is his work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So indeed, we realize he enlists us into this work that is ultimately his work. All that is done, it rightly only brings glory to him. And yet, and it's a work that he could do unilaterally. Think of it for a moment. Missions. Does God need missionaries? And the answer is absolutely not. He could at this moment, remember he is omnipotent, he has all power, he's omniscient, he has all knowledge, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere present. He could at this moment speak the gospel in perfect dialect to every single person on the planet, and the whole world would be evangelized in the next 20 minutes. He doesn't need missionaries, so why call them? Oh my, don't you see the answer? Because in his love for us, he says, I want to give you the most incredible privilege there is, and that is the privilege of participating in my work. Now, don't think for one minute that when I give this to you, I leave you. I just, you know, send you out and you do it on your own. Oh, no, I'm with you. I'm with you until the end of the age. I empower you by my Spirit. I'm the one who will work in and through you to accomplish this work, but I will do it through you rather than apart from you in so many cases. So rather than God acting only unilaterally, of course he does that in many, many ways, but instead of doing that all the time, he also involves us in his work because of his great love for us. So though he doesn't need our service, he calls us to service to give us the privilege of participating in his work. Conclusion, the infinite weight, worth, and wonder of God alone is constituted by his eternal and exclusive self-sufficiency, this fullness of his character as the eternal God. In contrast, the finite and derivative worth we possess is constituted entirely by our connection through Christ to the one who has it all. Where is our worth found? In our connection to the one who has it all through the mercy shown to us in Christ. What an amazing thing it is to be saved people and to recognize through Christ alone, we now have access to this infinitely rich God that we might enter into his fullness and partake of the bounty of his gifting to us, that we might enjoy, be satisfied in him, and then bring glory to his name. Sounds rather Piper-esque, doesn't it? God is glorified most in us when we are satisfied most in him. May we see that and revel in the greatness of God and the privilege through Christ we have to be his. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time to reflect a bit on what it means for you to be the God deserving of ultimate and exclusive glory, the infinitely glorious God. Help us, Lord, to be a people marked by understanding in greater measure your transcendent excellence, and then move with awe and wonder to your amazing imminence, your kindness and forgiveness and grace and mercy from such a glorious, infinitely full, independent, eternal God that you are. Help us, Lord, not only to worship you with greater measure, but to proclaim your excellencies, the excellencies of the one who has redeemed us, so that others may be brought into this relationship. Do this good work in and through us for your name's sake, for the glory of your name, and for the building up of your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I don't know if we have time for a few questions. At least, let's take a few minutes here. Yes, please.
How do we deal with, like, John 17, 22, where Jesus wants to share his glory with us? So we have one verse saying,
yes,
will not share my glory, and then Jesus is praying, share his glory.
I think in John 17, when he's talking about that, the context is the work that he has done, as it were. You remember in John 14, he said, greater works will you do because I go to the Father. So there's this sense in which his own work now will be spread among these followers of his. And in that sense, his glory will be manifest not only through his own life, but now through those who represent him, take the gospel to the nations, and do a greater work than he has done. I think the greater work, by the way, in John 14, is not necessarily supernatural gifts and the like, although it can include those, but it is more broadly, only Jesus has the Spirit at that point. No one else has the Spirit. When he goes to the Father, he will send to his followers the Spirit who will work in them then to manifest Spirit-wrought work and Spirit-empowered mission and ministry throughout the world in ways that he as one person could not do. So I think that's the sharing of the glory has to do with that expansion of the ministry that would happen as he sends the Spirit to them.
John 17:22 is that the glory that you have given me,
right,
I have given to them.
Right. So I take it that this is they've been introduced to this work that they're called to do. They will only be able to carry it out when, in a few days, they will receive the Spirit and will be able to then do that. So I think it's a given to them, has in mind this period of time of the calling of them to be his followers and ministers, and then equipping them through the power of the Spirit to fulfill that. Yes, sir, please.
So I want to glorify God, but I also find I'm hesitant to encourage others.
Ah.
Could you speak to maybe the difference?
Want to glorify God, but what about encouraging others? And of course, we're told in the New Testament to encourage one another, and even contexts where others are lifted up. Paul talks, gives names of people that he commends for certain things. So I think that is all fine. That is the ways in which we would commend others is all fine as long as we recognize that ultimate glory that is manifest. The ultimate glory goes to God, though they have been used by him to bring about some good things that have happened in the ministry that they have done. So I think that encouragement to one another is great, but we've got to recognize, I mean, both as we give that recognition to others and as we receive it, if it's given to us, we've got to recognize I can do nothing of myself. I mean, just remember John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? And so that really does help us understand why it is all glory ultimately goes to God through that. Thank you. It's a very good question. Appreciate it. Yes, sir, please.
You said the reason that God commands obedience is because he loves us. Why then does God actively pour his wrath out on those who don't obey him when it seems that it would be just enough that, you know, you don't get the good of obeying God.
Right. God does demand our obedience because he loves us. There's another point that I made earlier that I should have probably brought in at that point. Another reason he demands our obedience is because he deserves it. So it's both duty and delight. I mean, those two just to... So we obeying God is our duty as people. And if we don't do it, then we deserve the punishment that comes to those who have committed cosmic treason, who have rejected, and this is Romans 1, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So God gave them over. So this judgment that comes upon them is the just consequence of their of refusal to acknowledge the glory of God. So we have a duty to honor him as God, but that's not the only thing. It's also that only as we worship him, honor him, give glory to him, do we understand our limitation and dependence and go to him who has it all, so we benefit then from him, only by recognizing he's the one who has everything that is worthy of having. Goodness, truth, beauty, kindness, it's all his. Yeah, thank you. Very good. Others, any questions? Now, you've asked one. I'm just looking around. Yes, sir, please.
So you close with Piper's quote, you know, God's most glorified, his glory most satisfied him. It's interesting you said we can't add to God's glory as intrinsic glory. But so many of our ministries are like, how can we see people, you know, glorify God in their joy? Can you speak more to that tension of add more to our glory? But that's kind of what our ministry is all about.
Right.
Get people to glorify God.
So it's kind of, to use the image I used earlier, it's adding more mirrors to the room. Right, more reflectors of what is intrinsically glorious. It's not that those people add to the glory of God, but they are added reflectors of the glory of God. And what a great thing that is, isn't it? I mean, to be mouthpieces and lives lived that reflect the glory of God. Yeah.
Would we say we add extrinsic glory to the glory of God, or would that be sidestepping us. Heretical.
Yeah, no, I think you could distinguish intrinsic, extrinsic. God alone possesses intrinsically all that is glorious, but then we glorify Him extrinsically by displaying, putting on display His character and His work. Yeah, that's good. Other things, yes, sir, please.
How do we not rush to the imminence of God? Spend time on the transcendence when we have this entitlement mentality. That's what's in it for me? We want to spend time focusing on the transcendence, but people want the. How am I going to benefit?
Yeah, so we really need in our churches to help our people grow in a understanding of God and us. I mean, it reminds me of the opening statement in Calvin's Institutes, right? All true wisdom is found in a proper understanding of God and man. And I think we've really missed it on both. And what we've, I mean, just in terms of a summary statement, what we've tended to do is elevate the significance of us and demoted the significance of God. And so we have to elevate the significance of God, but do so in a way that demonstrates this doesn't demote us. It rather enables us to recognize our full dependence upon Him. And only then do we enter into fullness of life. So it's far, far from diminishing the fullness of human life to do that. It rather is a fuller expression of that human life. But both those have to happen in our churches, in our preaching and teaching. You know, Chuck Lewis on our faculty at Southern Seminary wrote his dissertation there on the priority of transcendence in worship. And it's a very, very fine piece of work. I'm hoping he can get it published, but it's available at Southern if any of you want to get a copy of it. I think there's a digital form you can get. But in any case, it's a very helpful project that he did, that the priority of transcendence in worship, so that we understand the kindness and the love and the mercy of God as the expression of those things from one who is infinitely independent, separate, doesn't need to do this. You know, that kind of thing. It's just so important to see. I think one more. Yes, please.
You had mentioned earlier how sometimes that the self-esteem and some of the other things creeps in on our culture and sometimes into our music. I wanted to read to you a song that's on the radio now, Christian music.
It's okay. Oh, my. Okay. I think you've just told me.
Says, I know you've heard the truth that God has set you free, but you think you're the one that grace can never reach. So you just keep asking what everybody's asking. Am I more than flesh and bone? Am I really something beautiful? Yeah, I want to believe. I want to believe that I'm not just some wandering soul that you don't see and you don't know. Yeah, I want to believe. Jesus, help me believe that I am someone worth dying for.
Well, you know, like so many areas where there is correction needed, the most difficult ones are where there are partial truths. The easiest ones to correct are where it's just full-scale error. But the partial truths, but not whole truth, are the most difficult. So there is a partial truth to that. We're created in the image of God. There's no, and that image of God continues after the fall takes place. And yet, when Christ dies for us, the point of His death is not our worthiness to be saved, but our I don't want to say worthlessness. That rhymes nicely, but that's not the correct concept. So it's not our worthiness to be saved, but it is our guilt and deserved condemnation that has to be paid in order for us to be saved. So it's not how worthy I am, but how guilty I am. That's the focus of what happens on the cross. So really, when you see that, there's nothing there then that as it were points to something in me that is so wonderful. It points rather that what wonder there was, I've spoiled. By my sin, I have ruined the goodness that God has made. And I deserve only just condemnation, eternal separation from Him. But in Christ, He comes then to say to pay the penalty I deserve to pay to bring me back to God. So it is our our guilt and deserved condemnation, not our worthiness, that is the basis for Christ's coming. Yeah. I think we need to end it there. Thank you very much for your coming to this session, and blessings on you. Thank you. Thank you.